Open your Bibles with me, if you would, as we go over the rest of chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. We've been going through this chapter for quite a while now, and it's an amazing chapter. And we get to the real crux of the matter here. We get to the real focus of what Paul's trying to explain to us. As we get into the end of chapter 12, he has been going over the idea of what are spiritual gifts, and he's talking about them, and he started in verse 1 saying, I don't want you to be ignorant about spiritual gifts. And the problem in the Corinthian church was that they had allowed these different gifts to create a system where some people were revered and other people were disregarded, where some people were looked upon with favor. And people began to look at the gifts as a way to get a leg up on other people. They began to look at the gifts as a way that they could be better than other people. And so it became a very dysfunctional, charismatic church. And what ended up happening was people thought that if I just speak in tongues, I can be better than that person over there who doesn't speak in tongues. And if I can just do this. And so they began to do these things, and they began to try to express gifts in a way that was unbiblical and ungodly. What do I mean by that? Well, they were expressing the gift in an unbiblical way, meaning not according to the way that God had designed it. But also, even if you do something good for an evil reason, that's ungodly. And so they were there and they were doing the wrong things in the wrong ways, and they were using the gifts as a personal way to try to expand their fame, their notoriety, then they were doing it for prideful reasons. And so Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant about the gifts. I want you to understand the fullness of what spiritual gifts are. And he started out by explaining to us where the gifts came from in verses 1 through 3. And then in verses 4 through 11, he talked about some of the different gifts. And then in verses 12 through 19 or 12 through 18, he talked about the diversity of the gifts. And now we get into chapter 12, verse 19 through 31. And he's going to talk about the unity that comes through spiritual gifts and how we were designed to be together. The church is not meant to be a one-man band. The church is not meant to have a few people doing most of the work. And yet that is normally how it happens, isn't it? Where you have a small group of people doing the lion's share of the work. And there are a number of reasons. There's two primary reasons we're going to see here this morning on why that is. The first one is that people feel inferior. People feel inferior. Well, I don't have all of those gifts, and so I'm not good enough to do this, or I'm not, you know, I don't have the gift of teaching, or I don't have the gift of prophecy, or whatever. So I'm just going to sit here and let them do it. And they minimize themselves and what God has given them and their part in the ministry. Or the other one is where people say, you know what? You want something done right? Got to do it yourself. And nobody else understands as good as I do. Nobody else knows as good as I do. They're not gifted as good as I am. So I'm just going to do it myself. And that's the other reason why sometimes no one wants to serve with you. And so when we look at these things, God didn't design the church to be this way. God didn't design the church to be a few core people doing everything. And we're going to start here in chapter 12, verse 19. It was kind of the tail end of the previous section, but I find it very important. He says, and if they were all one member, meaning if everybody was the same, if everybody had the same gifts, the same calling, the same function, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And he uses the human body as this example here to begin to introduce us to the concept that not everyone in the church is the same. And we're not just talking about the church. We're talking about God's design for humanity. I want you to understand this concept. God did not design us to be individualistic to the extent that we pursue today. The American ideal is individualism. Not just individualism, but acute individualism. That I'm going to do whatever I want. And we've always looked up to those men and women who would go out and be pioneers. Who would break out on their own and do their own thing. And that would break the mold. And they would just, they would buck the system. And there's sometimes a time and a place for that. Yes, I agree. And we have the church as we know it today, the Protestant church, because one day Martin Luther decided to go against the establishment and say there are 96 reasons why I believe you guys are wrong, and he put them on his door and said, prove me wrong. Yeah, Crowder didn't start that idea, by the way. It was Martin Luther a long time ago who started that idea of prove me wrong. And he started the discussion that later took on so many other great men at the time who said, you know what, he's right. We need to go back to God's word. And so there's something, to go against the establishment isn't necessarily wrong if God calls you to. And when you look at a great number of the Old Testament prophets, like Jeremiah and Isaiah and Obadiah and Elijah, and some of these great men who had to go against the system because the system was against God, then we start to understand that, you see, they weren't being individualistic at all. They were being submissive to the Father. And there is a difference between individualism and submission to God. And that is a key difference that we have to understand. But what he's trying to explain here in these first two verses that we're going to be looking at this morning is that we are all one member. There is a design to the church, just like there is a design to society. And when we fulfill that design according to God's word, then it works. When society follows the Ten Commandments, we looked at this over the summer, the Ten Commandments are specifically God's design for society, okay? They were pre-law. What do I mean by that? Before God gave Moses the law, and the law usually refers to the system of sacrifices that try to bring us closer to God, okay? So when you look at the law, it's talking about the law unto salvation. The Ten Commandments came just before that. And what were those for? How to order society. Do not kill. Do not murder. Do not do all of these things. And God was trying to explain to us how to live together. But then when you look at even the church, it's the same way. He says that we are one body. Now, I don't need only just one hand. Because a hand, how many of you remember the Addams Family? Remember the hand that would crawl around the house, and right? Thing, right? Wasn't it Thing? And a hand, I used to watch the Addams Family and think, how does it see where it's going? How does it know where it's going? And it used to crawl around and it would point at things and it would do different things, right? But if all you were was a hand, you would be pretty ineffective, wouldn't you? It wouldn't work out well for you. If all you were was a mouth, now, I know some of you think that you know someone who is just a mouth. All they do is talk. Have you ever known someone like that, though? That all they do is talk and talk. And talking like, hey, take a breath. But they have no ears. Now, they may be attached to their body, but they don't function. Because they don't listen to anyone else. And they don't communicate well because all they do is talk or yell or scream or express. But where is the listening? Where is the understanding? Talking, a good communication should be comprised of speaking, pausing, listening, and pausing. The pauses are important to give you a chance to think about what was just expressed before you jump in and say anything else, right? We need to take time to think and to actually consider. And so if you just had a mouth and you just had ears and you just reacted constantly to things without actually thinking about them, That would be bad as well, wouldn't it? So our body is made up of many members. Our human body is made up of mouths and ears, but in between the mouth and the ears comes the brain. Think before you speak. Think while you're listening. Not about what you're going to say, but about what they're saying to you. And then pause for a minute. And when we use all of our faculties, we begin to become people who are effective, and we begin to function properly. Now, how many of you have ever had a bum leg or a broken arm or you poked your eye? I've had all kinds of stuff happen to me over the years. You know, I had my ankle was messed up and I had to have surgery. I had third-degree burns on my arm, and I couldn't go into the sun at all, or it would be excruciating pain on my arm. We were welding on a tower once, and when you're welding, and I was welding every day for 9 months, okay, suspended on this tower with a harness, and you'd be up there, and sometimes you'd be in this really awkward position trying to weld upside down in the rain. And you're getting electrocuted every time you change out your electrode, and you can't always get the helmet down in time, and we didn't have those auto-darkening helmets. And so I would come off of the tower some days, and it felt like I had sand in my eyes because I burned my retinas. And if you've ever had, you know, the flash burns of the welding, when you're welding, it's awful, folks. It feels like there's sand in your eyes, but there's nothing in your eyes. And it's like that sometimes for a couple of days. And if you've ever lost any of your faculties, whether it's your sight or your hearing, or whether it's the use of your arm or your leg, you know all of a sudden and very, very well how important that thing was to you. You come to realize, man, I really need that eye. Or I really need that leg. Or I really need that arm. Or even just your toe. You ever stubbed your toe? One little tiny, seemingly insignificant thing becomes so important to your entire being. And so what he's saying here is that we are one body, but we have many parts and they're all equally important. And what we have to understand is that God has designed us both as a church and as individuals to be together. And I want you to write that on that first line, designed to be together. We have not been designed to be separate. We are, you know, one Lego by itself doesn't do you any good. Matter of fact, one Lego by itself can ruin your day, especially when your kids leave it out on the tile floor. And you're walking around. This is why I don't walk around the house without my slippers on. Because there are many things lurking in the darkness waiting to take my life. Maybe some roller skates. Might be a very slippery blanket on the bottom, on the tile, right at the bottom of the stairway. My kids, one night, they left their blanket on the tile floor. You know, one of those little felt, like, really plush blankets? I'm walking down the stairs. It's pitch black, and all of a sudden, I slipped. What is this doing here? You know, I thought, it's back to the, now I forget the name of that movie with the kid when the guys are trying to break in at Christmas. Home Alone. You know, it's like my kids are getting their tips from this kid that's trying to ruin everybody's Christmas, you know? A Lego doesn't work by itself, and neither do we. Neither do we. We've not been designed. And I want to take you back a little bit and turn in your Bibles to Genesis. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis. And as you go into Genesis, I want you to look at the first couple of chapters here. Genesis chapter 2. And I want you to turn to verse 19. Now remember, this is occurring on the sixth day. So chapter 2 verse 19 is discussing the day six of creation. So God is still in creation mode when mankind had been made. And so it says in verse 19, out of the ground the Lord had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and had brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave the names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. So, it says, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh in his place, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man, and Adam said, now this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, we all know this story. It's a really beautiful story. But why did it happen? Now I want you to go back to verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. You were not created to be alone, to be by yourself, to do your own thing, to be rebellious. It is okay to be an individual, to have your own ideas. It is okay in order to be able to follow the Lord in a way that maybe other people around you may not be, if God is calling you in a different direction. But God did not create us to be hermits in the mountains somewhere where we don't connect with other people, where we don't serve with other people, where we don't worship with other people, when we're by ourselves. How many of you understand what true loneliness really feels like? You see, when you're alone for any amount of time, you begin to realize you were not created to be alone. It was written on a college desk in a very large lecture hall, and it was written, in a room so full of people, why do I feel so lonely? Being alone is more than just not being around others, but it's not connecting with them. It's not having a relationship with them. It's not being one with them. And he gives the example here of a young man and a young woman about to get married. And he says they need to leave their parents' house and go be connected together. Not with their parents, but with who? With each other. Because you see, when a young man and a young woman get married, parents interfere. And you might be the greatest mom or the greatest dad in the entire planet. It doesn't matter. You will interfere. Because you love your kids, don't you? And you know exactly what they're doing wrong and exactly what they're doing right. And you think that you need to tell them every little thing that they're doing right and wrong. And you need to remind them of this and that. And counsel is good, but as parents, we tend to get overzealous, don't we? How many of you parents have children that are married? How many of you have struggled with this, of interfering in your kid's marriage or wanting to interfere with your kid's marriage? And maybe your spouse is like, don't do it, honey, stop. Don't say anything. It's not your place. And I know for my wife and I, when we got married, we moved 3,500 miles away, with no phone or internet access or anything like that. And so we just had to deal with it. We just had to figure it out. Now, that was really hard. I still got the bruises. But at the same time, I'm joking. I don't have the bruises anymore. They've healed. But at the same time, we had to learn to be one and to deal with our problems together. And it's real easy. And maybe in your marriage you have friends or you have family members, and when you have troubles, instead of dealing with your spouse, you go to everyone else but your spouse. And you talk to everyone else, and you tell your problems, and you discuss it with everyone else, but you don't talk to your spouse. And you wonder why you're so lonely in your marriage. You need to connect with your spouse. You need to connect with your kids. Dads, we are the worst on this one. We are the worst on this one. Especially if you have daughters. Men, I need to tell you something. You need to spend time with your girls. I am so happy that I have a 14-year-old daughter that still holds my hand when we walk around in the mall. And I never want to lose that. And when I come home, she gives me a kiss and she gives me a hug. And I want to maintain that. And guys, it's hard. It's hard to maintain that with your daughters, and it's hard to maintain that with your sons. But we have to maintain that relationship. Otherwise, if I don't maintain that relationship with my daughters, they're going to look for it somewhere else. They're going to be more apt to get a boyfriend or find someone else to talk to instead of their parents, and then to begin to have relationships outside of the house or go online and look for relationships in that way. And we are designed to have relationships. And when parents neglect the relationships that they're supposed to have with their children, then their children look for that connection somewhere else. And most of the time, they don't find a good person to have a relationship with. Occasionally, they'll find a school teacher or someone like that that they can relate to and that will help them. But most of the time, it's someone with evil intentions. And that's why you hear on the news about these evil men who are preying on these little girls who have no one at home, no one to talk to, no one to relate to, and they're lonely. And so they'll get these young teenage girls to do stupid things because they're so desperate to connect with someone. Parents, it's our responsibility to maintain good relationships with our kids until they get married and kick them out and make them deal with their spouses. And I'm being serious. God designed us to work together. He didn't have to do that, did he? Matter of fact, in my opinion, it would have been easier if God did not put that into humanity. Why? Because then I wouldn't have to worry about anybody else, just myself. Then it would only be about my relationship with God and no one else. And I could be singularly focused on God. And this is kind of what Paul says in the New Testament. He says, if you don't have to get married, it's a blessing because you can focus on God. And you get to more time to focus on God. But here's the problem. Celibacy, or the ability not to get married, is a gift that pertains to a very, very, very select few. Because most people cannot stand to be apart from others. And most people have a sexual desire in them. And if you have that, then you are not given the gift of celibacy. And what we have to understand is that God designed us this way. Now, right after God says this, the first person, now we get into Genesis chapter 3 and Genesis chapter 4. And what do we find out? The fall of man happens, and man is not completely separated from God. I know a lot of people think that God cast them out of the Garden of Eden so that they couldn't see him anymore, and that's not true. Go back and read it. God did send them out of the Garden of Eden, and he did put an angel there with a sword of fire to not let anyone back in. But the reason was that they would not eat of the tree of life. That was the only reason why they weren't allowed back in. So they could not eat of the tree of life. Now, I heard something interesting, and we're not exactly sure why, but did you know that there's going to be a tree of life in heaven, in the New Jerusalem? The tree of life is listed there. And then someone asked, well, why? If we have new bodies, right, we're going to get a new body, and then it's not going to be corrupted, and it's not going to die. Why is there a tree of life? Someone once said it was a symbol of what's going on, but there's an actual tree there by the river of life that flows out from the throne. So why is it there? And then someone else, and we're not sure, I thought it was an interesting theory, they said, well, when we're raptured, we get our new body, right? But what about the people during the tribulation and during the millennium? The Bible never says they get a new body. Now, it doesn't say they don't, but it doesn't say that they do either, does it? It never says that they get a new body. It never says that they get a new anything. And those are just to those who are raptured. So what about them? Maybe the tree of life is for them so that they don't get corrupted throughout eternity. I don't know. Seems kind of weird. But I know this, that the tree of life, whatever it was what was keeping Adam and Eve alive. Because Adam and Eve had eaten of the tree of life, they had what we would now call a natural long life, right? And the farther away from Adam and Eve you get, the farther, the lesser the effects of that tree were in their lives. And we keep diminishing more and more in our length of days. And even as we have come up with the ability to fix hearts and fix livers. And you know, the liver is one of your largest organs in your body, right? Most people don't know that. It is the largest organ in your chest cavity. And that's why if you get punched in the liver, you go down. You can't take it. And that's why liver failure will take out a person faster than almost anything else. We can transplant livers. We can 3D print heart valves. We can do all kinds of stuff nowadays. But we still can't defeat dementia. Guess why? Because dementia usually outlived your heart. Your heart, your lungs, your body is doing well, but your brain just isn't going to take it anymore. And it's interesting to see how, as much as we pursue medicine, something will always limit how long we can live. We just can't seem to get past that threshold. Now, when God kicked Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, he didn't do it to separate himself from them. Matter of fact, right after they get kicked out, what do we see? Cain and Abel. And what happened with Cain and Abel? They came to God with sacrifices. Why? Because at this point, the only way to have a relationship with God is what? The shedding of blood for the remission of sins. And that's what he showed Adam and Eve. God didn't reject humanity. He didn't run away. And even when Cain refused to offer the right sacrifice, God did not reject him, but he said, "Hey, Cain, why is your countenance fallen? Why is your heart troubled? If you do well, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do well, sin lies in wait at the door, and its desire is for you." So God speaking to Cain, knowing he was going to kill his brother. And if you remember, after Cain killed his brother, God appeared to him, even in his sin, without a sacrifice being offered. So we see that God doesn't have to run away from you, even in your sin. I know that people teach that, but God is everywhere. Do we understand that God is everywhere? So how could he run away from you? Matter of fact, the Bible says, what can separate us from the love of God? Can height or depth or any other created thing separate you from the love of God? And the answer is no. Is God hiding from you today? And the answer is most definitely no. Even in your sin, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What can separate you from the love of God? And the answer is nothing. And even after he committed the first murder, God went to Cain and he said, "Cain, where's your brother?" And the most famous words of Cain, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And we begin to see society crumble. Why? God had created them to be together. And Cain is rejecting that brotherhood and that family responsibility, saying, "I don't have any responsibility to my family." And it was that attitude that gave him, in his own mind, license to kill his brother. He had failed to recognize that God had created us to be a part of something bigger than ourselves. And because he only focused on himself selfishly, he was able to justify in his own mind, "I can kill my brother," instead of help him. And we see this even starting there. Since then, we have denounced the need to work together. Mankind has always denounced this. And it's interesting because this idea of being alone is one of Satan's devices. It's one of the things that Satan loves to do. You know, when a wolf is hunting a pack of elk or whatever, you know, antelope, what do they try to do? Separate one. You cull it from the herd. You get one to get separated on its own, and then it's easier to take it down. And that's what Satan loves to do with people, especially people in the church. He'll get you to separate yourself. He'll get you to not be hanging out with your brothers and sisters, not in fellowship, not in the word. You're on your own. And then when he jumps on you, when he attacks, you have no support, you have no help, you have no recourse. And then you fall. And one of the things that Satan does, you know, this philosophy that we're basically self-sufficient, that we don't need anyone else is Satan's philosophy and the opposite of God's plan and will for men. And today you hear, well, I don't need a man. You hear that a lot. You hear men saying, I don't need a woman. I just think that's ridiculous. Okay, my house would not function without my wife. But my kids would not function without me. What do I mean by that? That they need a mother and a father. They need two parents. My wife is the very consoling one. You know, last night my wife was out at dropping the kids off at a youth function or something, and my kids are in the backyard, and I was in the house working with somebody on a project, and I hear one of the kids start crying. What's the matter? I hit my head on the trampoline. You're fine. My wife comes home. Did you know she has a bruise on her forehead? She does? How'd she get that? Apparently the trampoline. My wife is the cuddly one who will console them and cuddle with them, and they need that because they're not getting that from me. I'm just not built that way. Now, I don't mind cuddling with my kids, but I'm usually the one who takes them to the emergency room because blood doesn't freak me out, and I've been there so much. And you need both perspectives. You need someone to be able to tell you, hey, suck it up. Deal with it and move on. Life is full of disappointment. But then you need someone who can console you and say, hey, we're here for you. We love you. They need both sides of that, don't they? They can't just get me, and they can't just get my wife. They need both. Because if you give them too much of the suck it up and deal with it, then you get a harsh and a mean person. And if you get too much of the cuddly, oh, it's going to be okay, they can't deal with struggles and difficulties. They need both. Compassion and resolve. And we have to have both. But Satan, he loves this idea, you know, this idea. The well-known lines from Invictus, I am the captain of my fate, I am the master of my soul. And that really expresses the heart of fallen man and his desire to be his own God. It's pride and it's arrogance. I want you to think about this. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 says this, 19 through 21. It's talking about the works of the flesh. And I want you to consider how these works of the flesh reinforce this idea of being alone and how they make you eventually be alone. The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery. That'll make you lose your marriage. Fornication. No one ever felt fulfilled and happy and together after looking at pornography, did they? At the end, it makes you feel even more alone. Uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, all of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. This list of the works of the flesh are very clear in how they separate us. When you get drunk and you go out partying, do you feel really connected to anybody the next morning? No. When you sit there and when you murder people, when you envy what other people have, selfish ambitions, dissensions, outbursts of wrath, these things all separate you from God's people and from your relationships with your family and from the church. And it's just going to make you more and more alone. And Satan's device is to make you think that you can do it on your own, and so you don't mind pursuing whatever you're pursuing. And how many of you have ever known a drunk or a drug addict who, when confronted with an ultimatum, says, well, I don't need you anyway, and they go out on their own because they think that they're better off with their alcoholism or their drug addiction or whatever else it is that's holding them back. And yet they feel so lonely. God didn't design us to be that way. But go on into verse 22 of Galatians chapter 5, and we see God's design. Working together, reliant on one another, and on him. It's a mutual submission of family and community that is reinforced by the works of the Spirit. Notice what he says. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All of these things draw people together. All of these things make us able to stand one another and live together and be a part of a family and be a part of a church. Matter of fact, when you have these fruits in your walk, we strengthen the church and the unity of the church. But when we don't have these things in our walk, what happens? The church becomes divided, rude, arrogant, and we become the previous verses. We must become a family in Christ if we're going to accomplish what he has for us. If you want your family to survive, you need to build unity within your family. If you want your family to survive, you know, every Friday night, we have family night. And usually it's just pizza and maybe a movie, sometimes a game, sometimes we'll go somewhere, but it's just whatever it is, it's a family. Whatever it is, we're there together. And that's something that we have to fight for, something that we have to be careful about. Because it's easy to let everything come up, especially as my kids are becoming teenagers and all the kids want to do something on Friday night. Nope. It's family night. And it's really hard. It's really hard to keep that and to hold that. And sometimes we've had to wait and have family night at 11 o'clock at night. But my kids know, hey, Dad, it's family night. Can we watch a movie? It's 11 o'clock. A couple weeks ago, it was 11 o'clock at night. We're finally getting home. And they're like, okay, it's time for Lord of the Rings. It's 11 o'clock. They wanted to start the last movie in the Lord of the Rings series. It's 4 hours and 22 minutes long. And we watched Lord of the Rings for 4 hours and 22 minutes. And you have to defend your time with your family. You have to defend it. You have to say, no, we're going to do this. But notice the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires, like the desire to be on your own and the captain of your own ship. And if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, meaning thinking that we're good enough on our own, provoking one another, envying one another. And so we see that divisiveness that can creep into the church and destroy the church if we don't be careful. So I want to challenge you that we are designed to be together. We are designed to work together. It is not just something for the church. It is something that God designed in the community. Notice that when our community becomes divided and they seek different things outside of God's will, how quickly everything unravels. We are designed to be together, which is why Christians aren't the ones out there protesting and screaming and bombing people and beating people up. We need to be the ones who are out there with love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That needs to be us. Restoring unity in our community. But then he goes on and he says in verse 21, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather these members of the body, which seem to be weaker, are actually necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no lack, have no need, but God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it. And there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all of the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and its members individually. Now here we see that we are designed to serve together. And he mentions a couple of things very quickly here. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor to the head to the feet, I have no need of you. So no one is able to say to someone who they deem to be a lesser part of the body that you're not needed here. This is pride. This is arrogance. That's the schism that we were reading about just a few moments ago. And the problem can become where someone thinks that they're better than someone else in the church. Part of this has been reinforced by our society over the past couple of decades. When before it was perfectly acceptable to be a plumber or to be a mailman, and these were very honorable jobs. Nowadays, they're discouraged in schools. Nowadays, if you're a farmer or a plumber or if you're a mailman, people say, what, you couldn't go to college? And a matter of fact, every single one of your kids are being pressured to go to college, aren't they? And they're being told that they will be nothing if they don't go to college. And if they don't graduate college with a degree, then they're not going to be able to get a good job. And they're not going to be able to have a good place in society. And they're not going to be able to afford to have kids. And they're not going to be able to have nice things. So if they really want to make it in life, they have to go to college, which is why so many college kids today are getting junk degrees. What do I mean by junk degrees? They're getting degrees in stuff that will never pay for themselves. By the way, if you're good at math and you love drawing, be an engineer. Engineers pay off their student loans and make a profit on the education within 3 years of graduation, on average. That's the fastest return on investment for education in the United States today, as of today. Engineering. Nursing is, I think, second. Business administration is the number one thing. It's like fifth. It's the number one major, but doesn't return as much. And then if you get into liberal arts, any of the liberal arts, which is where most kids, you have no idea what they're going to be when they grow up, even though they're 50. That's where they're studying. You know, the career college students. And they wonder why they have $500,000 of debt and they can't pay off their bills. Because they were told by their teachers that they couldn't be anything without going to college. And since they went to college and they didn't get a decent degree that does something, now they have all these bills and no use for them. And I think college is way overrated. Most people don't end up using the degree that they went to college for the thing that they studied it for. I know doctors who serve as marketers. I know people who are physicists who work on computers. I know people who are, they studied this and they're that. I know a guy who studied physical education and he went into marketing because it paid more. Why'd you study physical education? And I didn't know what else to study. But I knew I had to go to school. So our society over the past 3 decades or so has really began to look down upon anything that doesn't attach itself to a college degree. Think about it. Just think about it for yourself. Isn't that true? If your kid came to you today and said, I want to be a plumber when I grow up, how would you feel? If your kid said, I want to be a block layer, I want to work in construction, all very honorable and very good jobs and very well-paying jobs, what would you say? You can make more as a plumber than you can as a doctor. Those guys make bank. Why? Because when your toilet is overflowing, you will pay anything to make it stop. And that's just the truth, isn't it? But yet we put those professions down, and now in the services industry, industries like HVAC, you know, repairing your air conditioners, plumbing, electricians, things like that, there is a very big need for trained people. There's no one to fill the jobs because everybody thinks they have to go to college. They're not getting, we're not getting things done. In the church, it's much the same way. People think they have to be a pastor to be somebody, or they have to be a worship leader to be somebody, or they have to be an elder to be somebody. That's just not true. It's actually not true at all. And one of the reasons that people don't serve is because someone says, I don't need you. I'll do it all myself. I got to tell you, folks, I can't run this place by myself. I'm the pastor, and that's true, but I need help. I need help. And I need help from, Pastor Tim, who's my assistant. But I need help from people who can, yes, leaders to run different ministries. We need a leader over children's ministry, a leader over sound, a leader over worship. We need a leader over all these different ministries, and that's very true. But you know what? Where would we be without ushers? Where would we be without children's ministry workers? In 5 years, without a children's ministry, we wouldn't have anybody in the church. Think about it. Some of you were raised in this church. You grew up here. It was children's ministry who trained you and discipled you and taught you and loved you and helped you. How many of you were affected as a small child by someone in children's ministry who loved you and took care of you, spent some time with you, or a youth ministry worker? What about hospitality and chaplains and people who go out to the hospitals and visit? What about people who bring the refreshments and make the coffee for after service? What about the people who invite you over to their house so that you can fellowship and they hang out with you and they encourage you in the word? What about those people who pray for you every time you send in a prayer request to this church and the prayer chain who prays for you? There's so much more. What about the janitors? I don't have time to go through every position in the church, but I want you to think about that. If it was just me, none of that stuff would get done. And how would the church function? It doesn't. And it's very important to see that I can't do it on myself. And so we need to understand that those things, he says, those things which are deemed weaker are actually more necessary. Now, he uses a term, and he's clearly referring to something that most people don't like to talk about. And those members of the body which we think are less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. Now, let me ask you a question. How many of you have ever played sports? How many of you were forced to buy a cup? Some of you know what that is, okay? It protects yourself from being kicked where... Now, it could be said that you are very vulnerable in that area. Right? And it's not something that you can show anybody else, and it's not something that you normally talk about. But out of all of your body parts, that area probably receives the greatest honor and the greatest care and the greatest amount of protection. And that's what he's referring to here. He says those things, those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, you can't, it's not like my hands. You know, my hands are all mangled. If you looked at my hands, there's cuts everywhere. You can see where I put a screwdriver through my hand right here, and I have cuts that went all the way down to the bone on multiple parts of my hand. I've cut off the knuckles. I cut off the entire tip of this finger. They sewed it back on. Snow cones that year were not very good. I've burned my hands. I've done so much to my hands. And everybody gets, these are the things that come in contact with the world more than any other part of my body. These are what I shake hands with, that I work with, that I eat with. But when it comes down to it, these get abused while other parts of me don't. Why? Because that would hurt more and they're more protected. And so he's saying the things that are, we think are less honorable on these, we bestow greater honor, don't we? We take care of them more. We're more careful to make sure. And you would think, yeah, it's not a big deal, but it is. But the presentable parts, the things that you're allowed to show other people, your hands, your face, have no need. God has composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacked it. Isn't that interesting? The things that we're supposed to be keeping covered up and protected are given more honor than the things that we're allowed to expose to others, like our face or our hands or our feet. And he does this on purpose. If one member suffers, all of the members suffer with it. You will never, ever realize how important your teeth are until one hurts. How many of you have ever had a toothache? Doesn't that affect the whole body? Man, when you have an abscess in a tooth, ugh. Nothing else matters at that point. Emergency dentistry? Mm-hmm. Big business. Right? You ever break a finger? How about this? You ever tear a nail really deep, starts bleeding? Yeah, pastor. When you're working with wood, one of the worst things that you can ever do is get a splinter in between your fingernail and your finger. You know what I'm talking about? You ever do that before? Get like a 2-inch or a 1-inch splinter deep under there, and you got to pull it all. Oh. You know, I've been on a tower welding, and I've had my clothes catch on fire from slag that's falling off of the welder while I'm working, right? And you're up there, and I used to carry a bottle of water that would get all my clothes wet with water, and my harness I would soak down with water so that if slag would come off, it wouldn't burn through so quickly. Because it's molten metal falling off of the tower onto you. I could keep working through that. I've had slag fall in my shoe. Okay? Because my pants got kind of rolled up and they went down into my feet. It hurt so bad. I can work through that. But you know what I can't work through? A splinter under my fingernail. Nope. I will climb down 80 feet off that tower. I will go inside and I will deal with my fingernail if that's what it takes. I will not keep working. It's just he can't do it. Those things which you think are less honorable are actually more honorable. They receive greater honor and greater care, even though they have greater modesty. It's a dangerous thing to be a worship leader. It's a dangerous thing to be the pastor who speaks on a regular basis. If you've ever tried to compliment me on teaching, I will tell you, no, it's all the Lord. That's both the self-defense mechanism and hopefully an attempt to help you recognize who was speaking to you, and that was the Lord. But I don't ever want to think that I'm good enough. I don't ever want to think that I did a great job. I always want to know that I let God do what he was going to do, and that I need to improve, and I need to rely on him more every day. It's a dangerous thing to be a worship leader and think that you're great and you're awesome and let that go to your head and that you're the best part. And we as a church have a tendency to honor the pastor or the worship team. But, you know, talking to the worship leaders yesterday, and we were talking about how one of the least thankful jobs in the entire church is a sound crew. They're a lot like the CIA. If you know that they exist, they really messed it up. That's basically how it works. You know, when there's feedback, then you all look back at you know, Alex back there in the back. He puts his head down, hides behind the soundboard. But when everything goes perfectly, it's like you have no idea he even exists, right? You don't care about the sound crew or the fact that they're the first ones to get here every Sunday morning and usually the last ones to leave every Sunday night. Or the ushers who get this place ready and clean this place up and keep you safe and keep the distractions low. Or the people who clean the toilets every week. It's a big job. It's an important job. There is so much that goes on. So we can't say, oh, I don't need this person, or oh, I'm not that big a deal at church. It's not a big deal if I show up or not. No, you are necessary, and we need everyone to pull their weight according to the gifting that God has given them. And each one is equally important. Each position and each job is equally important. David said this. Remember when they were when they were going out and there were some people who were going to stay behind with the luggage while the other guys went out to war. And they said this. People who watched the stuff have an equal part as those who went out to battle. And that set a very important precedent. That you might not be the ones on the front lines doing this or that. But every role is important. Every role is important. You know, on a battlefield, every soldier has at least 5 to 6 people supporting them. Did you know that? For every guy holding an M16 on a battlefield, you have 5 or 6 people behind, moving trucks, making food, transporting stuff, logistics, whatever it is. You have medical supplies and doctors, and you have all these other things. Just because they're the ones on the front line doesn't mean they're the most important. They couldn't do what they do without everyone else pulling their weight. And that's the church. If we all do what God has gifted us to do and what he's called us to do, and if we all recognize that each position is honorable, not just the one, then we would be doing so much better. Use the gifts that God has given you in the way that he's commanded you, and don't worry if you don't have this gift or that gift. God gave you the gifts that you need at this time. Use them. Finally, I want you to look at verse 28 to 31. And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. I want you to write on that last line, we are designed to submit together. It's an interesting thing that even though I am the pastor, I don't always do what I want or what I think is best. And sometimes I can get a little overzealous. I can tell people, hey, you know, I want to do this every day. And I'll have some of the leaders say, are you sure about that, Pastor? What do you mean? I don't know that we should do this every day. How often would you do it? Every other month? What are you talking about? Every day? No, not going to work. And sometimes I need to be careful. I'll get a little overzealous. And I'll say, okay, well, then let's slow down a little bit. Other times, you know, I'll say, hey, why don't we do this? And then I'll have someone in the finance department say, we can't. Why not? There's no money. Now, sometimes they'll tell me there's no money for something, and I'll pray about it, and God will say, yeah, don't do it. Other times they'll tell me there's no money, and God will say, I don't care. Do it anyway. And God will provide supernaturally for whatever it is that he told me to do. And so there's a little give and take. But it's a lot like a captain of a ship. He can put the lever forward to go full steam ahead, but if there's no motor to run, and the engineer saying, engine's dead. Got to give me time to fix it first. And the captain's not going to do anything. He can make all the commands that he wants, and he can say he's going to do whatever he's going to do, but he has to submit to the engineer. He has to wait until the engine's actually working again. And so Paul gives us this hierarchy. Before he gave us a list of the different gifts, just so he would tell us what they were, but now he gives the hierarchy. And he says, first, apostles. Second, so you see that he's saying the first in position is apostles. These are missionaries. These are the people who oversee multiple churches. Second, prophets. So these are the people who are foretelling and forthtelling God's word. And if you want a better understanding of what these positions are, go back and listen to our messages on the spiritual gifts. Third, teachers. So you have different teachers within the church, but they're going to be submitted to the pastor, who is hopefully, he's going to have the gift of prophecy as well as being able to teach. So teachers would be people in children's ministry, people discipling others, people teaching from the pulpit, people teaching in youth. After that, miracles. So notice miracles, which is a big flashy thing, that goes after all of these other things, doesn't it? If you saw somebody raise someone from the dead at church, what would happen to your opinion of that person?
Man, they are so super spiritual. I saw them raise somebody from the dead. They are amazing.
You wouldn't be able to help it, would you? It's just your natural reaction. But what does Paul say? They're after teachers. They're after prophets. They are after apostles for a reason. It's big, it's showy, but it's not as important as these other things. And then the gift of healings, helps, administration, variety of tongues. So what is he trying to say? In this hierarchy, the general idea here is that these gifts, they're all the flashy gifts that would seem more important, more outward, these are actually just considered less than those the other gifts. And so he's saying that we all need to submit to one another in Christ. Just because God has given you a flashy gift, or, you know, just because God has given you the great ability to do worship and go out there and sing really well, doesn't mean that you get to tell the church what to do. Right? We don't, that just, and I've seen on occasion where you see a worship leader tell the pastor, I want it this way or I'm gone. Especially if they put out an album, they start making some money on it, and they get a little bit of fame and notoriety, and it's like, hey, if it doesn't happen the way I want it to happen, then I'm gone. And the answer should always be, I'm sorry to see you go, but don't let the door hit you on your way out. Because that right there became what? Pride and individualism rather than serving together in the love of Christ. We have an awesome worship team, and I'm very blessed by the worship that we have in this church. But when I was praying about who was going to be the worship leader, God didn't select Mark because of his talent. Matter of fact, at the time, he lacked quite a bit of talent. And that's not putting Mark down. That just means he wasn't ready to be the worship leader. He could play his instrument, he could sing, but he wasn't ready to be a worship leader. But he had heart. Don't let this go to your head. But he had heart. And God used him. And his abilities have grown. Abilities can grow over time. But what you need to serve God is what? Heart. And that's the key. And folks, if you want God to use you, don't look at the flashy stuff. Look at what is he calling you to do right now. And so he says, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? Do all have the gift of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? And the answer, of course, is what? No. And this really puts to bed that idea that you have to be able to speak in tongues in order to be saved. Because he says, not everybody has that ability. Not all have the same gifts, and each gift is necessary for the edification of the church. If God wanted everyone to be the same, he would have given them all the same gifts the minute that you accept Christ. But he didn't do that. And I sometimes used to get this idea in the ministry that everybody has to be able to teach, and everybody has to be able to do this. And it doesn't work. It's that same idea that everybody has to go to college. That's not true. Not everybody should go to college. Matter of fact, some people are wasting their time going to college. I know some people who are excellent mechanics, and they're just great naturally. And they could make a lot of money, and they could be a very big benefit to our society if they just did that. But instead, their parents force them to go to college and waste 4 to 12 years of their life. I know people who are excellent chefs and cooks. They could open their own restaurant. But instead, they go to school for all this extra time to do what? They're not sure. And it's the same way in ministry. Sometimes I've seen people push themselves to try to become something that they're not. Just where you are, know what God has for you. And don't underrate the different people in society from least to greatest. Don't think that somebody is not as big of a deal in this church because they don't have such and such a position. That's not the truth. God said the least of these will become the greatest, right? And the first will become the last. And you need to remember that when we're thinking about the way God works. Don't underrate the different people in the church or in society. But notice what he says in verse 31. But earnestly desire the best gifts. Now, what does that mean? What is the best gift? Well, here's a way that you can tell. You ready? Yesterday they went to L.A. streets. And there are people in L.A. right now who are homeless on the street. And they're very needy, aren't they? They have great, tremendous needs. So what should they have given them? A Bible study and instruction? What do they need in that moment? How about food and socks? Right? They needed hospitality. Not someone to rebuke them for being homeless. How about the widow who just lost her husband? Does she need you to give her the 12 points of grieving, or does she just need you to put your arm around her and grieve with her? The gift of mercy. What about the unbeliever? Does he need his ham sandwich? Or does he need the gospel and the gift of evangelism? So the question is, what are the best gifts? The ones that are necessary in the moment to produce the work of God according to the will of God and the love of God. And he says, desire what is useful. That's why he went on to say later that I'd rather speak in prophecy than tongues because it's more useful. Desire the best gifts. Which are they? The ones that are needed now. The ones that God needs to give you now. And he says, I will show you, yet I show you a more excellent way. That's going to be chapter 13, the love chapter. Not that kind of love, not the love boat style love chapter. But the chapter on how we do what we do and why we do it. And as we close chapter 12, I want to encourage you. Don't underestimate what God wants to do with you, whether great or small. Whatever he has commanded you, do that. Do it with all of your heart and worship him. Serve him together with your brothers and sisters and watch as the church just takes off. Let's pray. Lord, as we come before you, we thank you for this time. And Father, we pray that as we come before you, that you would teach us that we are great in you. And no matter what goes on in our call, in our walk, or Lord, no matter what position you give us, that we all pertain to the body and the bride of Christ. And we ask that today that you would just join us together with one another and in you, that we might be able to serve you, Father, in spirit and in truth. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.